Christian, greetings to each one this morning. Glad to be together again, and glad for the presence of each one. As I look out over the audience, I see there's a number of you that are here that maybe would not be here had it not been for the wedding this past week, and we're glad that you have stayed and trust that you're blessed. I've been blessed at the service already this morning, and look forward to continuing on here. As most of you are aware, I just got back first of this week from a week of meetings in Indiana, there with the Mount Joy congregation in Odin, Indiana. Before I left, Dustin said something to me, since this was his home congregation. He said, tell the church there greetings for me. And he said, I don't care if you do it in public. So the first evening, on Monday evening, I got that off my chest, and I said something publicly. And I think they appreciated that. So last Sunday, Brother Steve got up, and he says, now, Dustin sent his greetings to us. He said, shall we send our greetings back to those who have come from this area? So there was a raised hand that wanted to send greetings to Dustin and Melody and Nadine and Linford and Anna Marie. So now it's off my chest again. So enjoyed the time there. My assignment there past week was a series of lessons on the Mennonite history in America. And that covers a period of over three centuries. And I had five lessons plus several messages that related to that. And so I had in mind here several weeks ago already to bring a message this morning in relation to history, not necessarily the history lesson itself, but the value. I've entitled it why we should study history. And this morning I was thinking, you know, we have a lot of visitors, and I prepared this pretty much with our home congregation in mind, but it's a little bit like if visitors come to our house and my wife has supper ready, and we say, well, you know, if you're willing to eat what we have, come on in, you're welcome to come eat with us. Well, that's kind of the way I feel this morning. So you're welcome to be here. Welcome to hear what I've got to say, and hopefully be some blessings there. Just a little bit of a, before we go into the message, maybe a little bit of a another history lesson. 17 years ago, in 1996, as a congregation, we tried to learn, a memory song every month. How many of you remember that? A little sparse. Yeah, there's quite a few that do, but not... probably not more than 20% of us. Well, there's one of those songs I've been wanting to reintroduce to us, and I chose that as a theme song in the week of meetings I had in Indiana. If you want to look in your folders in the back, stuck in the back loose, and if you want to put it in sometime, you may. There's holes punched in. But number 39, The Master Has Come. I'd like to sing that this morning. And then we'll go into the message. Scott, is your pitch pipe working good enough that you can give me the pitch there? I forgot to bring mine.
The Master has come and He calls us to follow the track of the footprints He leaves on our way. Far over the mountain and through the deep hollow, the path leads us on to the mansions of day. The Master has called us a banner, his own little But God's Holy Spirit shall comfort the weary. We follow the Savior and cannot turn back. The Master has called the soul down and temptation may come, but our journey we cheerfully sing. Press onward, look upward through much tribulation. The children of Zion must follow their King.
Let's stand for the last stanza.
The Master has called us in life's early morning with spirits as fresh as the dew on the sod. We turn from the world with its smiles and its scorning to cast in our lot with the people of God. The Master has called us, His sons and His daughters. We plead for His blessing and trust in His love. And through the green pastures beside the still waters, He'll lead us at last to the kingdom of God.
All right, you may be seated. Thank you. So the subject this morning is why we should study history.
And I'd like to take as a text
1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that says, "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now this particular verse speaks of the things that took place during the times when the Bible were written. And you know, the Bible was not written just for a good storybook. The stories of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and the story of David and how he killed that giant Goliath, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, the story of Peter walking on the water, and we could name a lot of other stories. These were not written just to entertain us. These were not written just to have a good bedtime story for the children. But these were written that we might have a better understanding of the power of God and God's working with His people, so that we could see how that God works through His people, through individuals, through mortal man, to accomplish His will. But you know, this same Bible that tells us of these wonderful works that these men did also tell of the failures. We think of Moses, how that when he was told to speak to the rock, that instead he smote the rock, and because of that he lost his privilege of going into the promised land. We think of David, who was a man after God's own heart, and through his lust, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he lied and he murdered to try to cover up his evil doings. We think of Peter, this man that walked on the water. And yet he denied his Lord. He said, "I don't even know Him." He cursed and he swore. These all took place and were recorded so that we could learn. God didn't just pick out the best in man and record those deeds and not tell us about their shortcomings. their failures, their sins. But these are examples that show to us God's demand on holiness and obedience to His Word. They are examples of the failures of men. And yet men that God used in a mighty way to accomplish His purposes. And we see the humanity of those that God used when they were dedicated to Him. And so now all these were written, or all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now we go beyond the time of the Bible, when the Bible was written, and we see that down through the centuries of time, down through the millenniums of time, God has continually worked with His people. And God has used men and women that are not perfect. God has used those who stumbled and fell and made great mistakes. And yet they rose again, and God was able to use them to His honor and glory. And He used them to establish His kingdom here below. And so as we look at the history of God's working with His people, whether it's in the time of the Bible or whether it's since that time, we see men of faith. We see men of vision. We see also men of failure. And we see men who repented and became stalwarts of the faith and of the work that God had for them. Now, I know I'm getting on the older side, and you probably think I'm a broken record. I guess that's all right, because maybe I just keep harping on this matter of history too much. But I see more and more the importance of knowing history. And it's not just a matter of knowing facts and dates and names, but it's understanding God's working with mankind. You know, how can we understand and respond to the perplexities of the year 2013 if we don't have somewhat of an understanding, at least, of what has gone on before us? You know, I've had to think about poor Adam. He didn't have anything to go on as far as history, as far as figuring out what to do because somebody else had tried and it worked or it failed. But you know, by reading and studying history, we see the weaknesses and the results of certain courses of actions. We also see that there's certain methods and means that were a blessing in building up the church of God. And so by studying that and trying to correlate some of those things, it helps us. I'm sure that the rest of the ministering brethren will relate to this here statement. But you know, in church administration, we see so much how happenings of the past affect the present. When a certain situation arises, and maybe we as leaders of the church, we're a little bit perplexed. At least for me, immediately my mind starts reeling backward. Let's see, have we ever faced anything like this before? Well, maybe we haven't. Well, do you know of any situation in the past years, maybe some other congregation or something, where this type of thing has happened? Well, maybe, or maybe not. And if so, how did our predecessors work through that? We often make decisions or work on the basis of precedent, on the basis of what was done before. And when we don't have examples of what happened in the past to our current situation, we carefully evaluate, we pray, we try to take a course of action that we believe to be scriptural and according to God's direction. And then, usually, that becomes precedent. That becomes history. That becomes something that can be worked on or with in the future. Recently, in the last several weeks, I've been reading in the book of Judges. And we know that at the time of Judges, there was not strong leadership. It says there that every man did, there was no king in Israel at that time, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so some of the people in Judges gave no heed to history. It didn't mean anything to them. That was just our fathers, and they did what they did, and they got along. But you know, we're living in modern times, and we're going to do it our way. All right, maybe if you want to turn with me to Judges 2, I'd like to look a little bit this morning at a few things in Judges and back in the book of Joshua. But as I was reading in Judges, and particularly having the thought of a series of lessons on history of the church, verse 10 of chapter 2, verse 10 really jumped out at me. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now, I think maybe I'm going to read verses 6 to 10 just to get the background here. Jumping back to verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And we want to go back into Joshua here a little bit later. But Joshua served the Lord. Joshua served the people. And he came to the end of his life. He was 110 years old. And he told them, he said, I'm going the way of all flesh. And me and my house, we're serving the Lord. But what about you? And the people said that they're going to serve the Lord because they had seen the mighty works that God had done. And Joshua had seen all these things. And it says in verse 7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders, or those who knew Joshua, those who had been side by side with him and had seen the works of God. The people served the Lord as long as those people were here. But then verse 10 says, and also that generation, those who had known Joshua, were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation. And you know what it says about this generation? It says that they knew not the Lord. They didn't know the works that God had done. And so this next generation that came on, they hadn't faced the rigors of the wilderness. They had not fought in the battles of the conquest of Canaan. They had not been part of displacing the wicked nations around them. These people didn't have a personal relationship with God. They didn't sense the necessity of worshiping Jehovah. They didn't seem to realize that they needed to keep themselves from the idols of the land and intermarrying with the people of the land. They didn't know the works that God had done for Israel. You know, how soon the people were removed and disconnected from their place in history, in the history of God's working with His people. All right, let's go back to Joshua 24. I don't think we have the time. I wish I could basically read chapters 23 and 24. But I think what I'm going to do is read verse 1 of chapter 24 and then read verses 14 to 28. So if you want to follow along. Joshua 24 verse 1 says, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Then going down to verse 14. See, Joshua wanted to talk to these people one more time yet before he passed on. And let's see, I think it was in chapter 23 somewhere where he says he's going the way of all flesh. All right, verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt,
from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwell in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. So the people said, oh no, we're going to serve the Lord, because we've seen everything that He's done. He's given us this land. Joshua seemed to know that there was trouble coming. Verse 19, Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt, and consume you after that He hath done you good. And the people said to Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which He spake unto us. It shall therefore be a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance, and Joshua died. We don't have that right here, but we read that there in Judges. You know, as I thought of the time and the life of Joshua, wouldn't it be interesting if there was a biography written of Joshua? From his first days, the days of his birth, until the day of his death and everything he experienced. But there's not. God has given us a few little glimpses of the life of Joshua. Just things that we need to know to understand how God worked with His people and how God used him. But let's think of the life of Joshua a little bit. Joshua was born to slave parents in Egypt. And that's all his parents had ever known, probably all his grandparents had ever known, was being slaves to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And they worked year after year for Pharaoh. Likely as a young man, Joshua also served as a slave. And as he worked day after day in the hot sunshine and worked for his master, and I can well believe that there might have been times where Joshua felt the sting of that whip as that taskmaster said, come on, get on there, we've got to get more done, you're not producing enough. How that must have stirred within him feelings of, you know, isn't there something we could do? We need to get away from this tyranny. But there was no way. They were stuck. And so, day after day, year after year, they experienced that. And I can well believe that he had a dream of someday being free. And yet, knowing it was nearly impossible, and how helpless Joshua must have felt. Then one day there was a stir among the Israelites. There was a man, Moses, came to them, and he was the adopted son of a former Pharaoh's daughter. And he comes to Egypt, and he says, God has sent me to deliver you. And I can well imagine that there was hope that was stirred in the heart of everyone, and in the heart of Joshua. And as Moses worked for their release, the Pharaoh became more and more hard, and the work of the slaves increased, and Joshua was required to work harder and faster. According to the dating in my Bible, and I don't know how correct that is, but I did just a little bit of figuring, that Joshua was probably about 36 years of age when he would have left Egypt. And so he was no teenager. He wasn't just a young man, but he had experienced a lot of the rigors of Egypt.
But you know, as we think of Joshua's next 40 years, and then beyond that, he witnessed the 10 plagues of Egypt. He was a part of that great company when Pharaoh nearly drove them out of Egypt, the night when the death angel came and visited every home. He was with Israel when they felt trapped. The Red Sea before them and Pharaoh and his army behind them, and they were going to be, it looked like they were going to just be destroyed. But miraculously, God put a cloud between them. And he opened up the way for the Red Sea, and the children of Israel were able to walk across that. Joshua saw that. He experienced that. He got on the other side and he sang praises with the rest of Israel because of the great deliverance that God had given to them. He witnessed the desperation when the people were thirsty and there was no water. God told Moses, take 70 of elders and go and strike a rock. Now, it doesn't say for sure, but I'm going to assume that Joshua was a part of those 70 elders because of the position that he filled just shortly after that. And so I'm going to say that Joshua went there and he saw the desperation of the people. He saw this rock. He saw Moses take that rod and strike it. And there was water came forth in abundance. Well, he saw manifestations of God's power while he was on Mount Sinai with Moses. He was sustained with manna day after day. He was one of the 12 that spied out Canaan. He saw Korah being swallowed up with the earth. He saw the fiery serpents biting the people. Finally, then Joshua is given the responsibility, and he led the people across Jordan. He saw how Jordan opened up, and they were able to go in. And he saw how God miraculously gave them victory after victory that they possessed the land of Canaan. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that Joshua determined, and he proclaimed that he was going to serve the Lord? As for me, you can do what you want to everybody else, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord because of all the great works that God has done for us. But you know, in another generation, after those who had lived with Joshua, another generation, they forgot the Lord. Now, they didn't have the benefit of written history as we have today. They only had oral tradition handed down. No wonder Moses told the children of Israel, tell the works of God to your children when you're in the house and when you're walking somewhere and when you're lying down, when you get up, and put it on the walls and on the posts of your door. But you know, apparently the parents had failed to pass on the accounts of the works of God. They failed to impress upon the rising generation the requirements of the Ten Commandments. And the result was that there was a generation that did not know God as their personal guide and counselor. Neither did they know their history. They did not know the works that He had done for Israel. How often is this same scenario repeated from time to time? You know, I think of our setting here at Halsey, formerly Tangent. And I'm not trying to set up as perfect nor idolize those who started the church at Tangent 63 years ago. They were far from perfect. But they saw the drift of the Mennonite church in general. And they took action. And they experienced separation and ostracism from family and close friends. And then I have to wonder, have I really told my children? Now, I knew these brethren. Maybe not real well, some of them, but I knew them. But do my children, and then my children's children, know the reason for the existence of the conservative element of the Mennonite Church today? You know, to young people, and bless you, it's nothing against you at all. But probably you tend to feel that maybe this is the way it's always been. It's all I've ever known. There's not been any special effort on my part to be partakers of this benefit that we have. Yes, you may enjoy church and the position you have in it. But do you know the background? Do you know the reasons? Do you know the concerns? You know, as I was thinking of this church here, I was thinking of a number of the brethren that are, most of them are gone now, that had a part in founding this church, and most of us here this morning never knew them, or at least some of them. You know, how many of you, now some of you would, a few, but, you know, how many of you knew Uri Kanegi or Harold Reeder or Jonas Hirschberger? I see Jonas's daughter's here this morning. I wasn't planning on that, but glad you're here. Most of our younger families would remember some of those who have gone on a little more recently, and yet some of you probably don't remember any of them, such as, you know, Melvin Schrock, Merle Sussman, Leroy Schrock, Oliver Zaire, Marvin Schrock, Wilmer Steckley, and Sterling Roth, I think, is the only one still living that was head of a household when the church started. And so we have a generation coming up, rising up, that didn't know these brethren. That's all right. That's nothing against you. But we are in a time frame of that there are those who knew them and what they stood for and what they believed to be scriptural. But you know, if this church continues on a few more years, there won't be anybody that remembers any of those former brethren. And that's all right too. But my concern is this: will it be said in a few years from now, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for the conservative element of the Mennonite Church? Is that possible? I think it's possible. Is it going to be? I hope not. Now, thinking a little bit more of history, you know, unfortunately, I should say, too many look at history as being boring and dry, and you mention history, oh, I don't want anything to do with that. But you know, history is an event. It is something that happened, and it needs to be understood, and it needs to be interpreted to be useful. So what's the meaning of what's taken place in the past? There's one definition, dictionary definition I like. It says that history is the branch of knowledge that deals systematically with the past, recording, analyzing, correlating, and explaining past events. Now, maybe that's kind of some big words here. But history records what happens. It analyzes what happens. It puts it side by side with what's happened in other times and other places. And then it explains it, the meaning of it. Now, just yesterday, not yesterday, but the day before, we had a wedding here at this place. And so on September 27th, 2013, Darren Byler and Leanne Hostetler were married at Halsey, Oregon. Now that's a fact. It's a historical fact of the Halsey Mennonite Church. And it will be recorded. But it's really probably too early to analyze and to correlate with other facts. Now, there's some statistics that could be given in relation to this wedding, such as this congregation is having, I don't know, what is it, at least four weddings this year. And two of those weddings are the only daughters of Myron and Marge Hostetler. Those are some statistics. But you know, it might be years later, if ever, until these facts can be analyzed and correlated and be meaningful to someone. Now, is history really boring? It's what's taken place. And there's people, and there's places, and there's dates, just like there was this past week. But what does it teach us? Okay, I'm going to have to put it in high gear. I have 4 points that I think what church history does. First of all, church history helps us to understand the present. If we understand what's taken place in the past, we're better able to cope with the present. And I have to think of an example. Let's think of military conscription. Let's suppose that our government, the government of the U.S., would decide that they want to enlarge our armies and navy and air force, and they're going to draft those who are of a certain age to be a part of the military. What would our response be? How do we correlate this with what's happened in the past? Well, then, you know, if we have an understanding of the stand that the Mennonites took during the Revolutionary War, during the Civil War, during World War I, even though some of them were mistreated, and there were a couple of Hutterites that were actually died because of mistreatment in prison. There was, in World War II, there was a CPS camp, and then following that, there was a 1W service. All of these things give us a basis, an understanding, okay, how did this work for the church? Did our young people come through when they were under this kind of influence? And so to have that kind of knowledge, it helps us to understand the present. So many times today's problems can be better understood and dealt with if the past is known. Secondly, I believe that church history motivates. You know, when we look at heroes of the past, it helps us to want to be like them. And that's true when we read of men and women in the Bible. You know, we could mention many of them. And or those in church history. And you know, when I read of the account of the Hostetler family in Pennsylvania, I believe it was, back in colonial days, that were massacred because the father refused to allow his sons to get out the guns and shoot at the Indians. You know, that helped me to better understand when the suggestion came at our mission in Belize, because we're having so many robberies, that maybe it would be a good idea if we could put a gun above the door so the robbers would know that there's a gun here. That story of the Hostetler family helped me to understand that that's not the thing you do in a mission in Belize. Last year was the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. Several years ago, at Bethel Bible School, we took a field trip to the Titanic Museum in Branson, Missouri there. And at that time then, I wasn't really aware of it, but there was a story told about a Mennonite missionary lady that had served for about 6 years, a single lady. She was the first Mennonite woman to go on the mission field in India. She'd been there about 6 years, and she had got a telegram to come home right away because her mother was ill. And so she traveled from India toward the U.S. She was on that Titanic. And as the Titanic was sinking and people were crowding around trying to get on the lifeboats, there was one spot left on the lifeboat. And here was a mother with her children already on the lifeboat. Annie Funk just stepped aside and said, "You go," knowing full well that she would go down and perish with the ship. Sacrifice. Shouldn't that encourage us to be sacrificial? You think of the stories of the martyrs, you know, how that they sang as the flames devoured their bodies and so on. All right, third, church history gives us courage. You know, sometimes the condition of the church looks bleak. Maybe there's church problems. Maybe we question, you know, is the church really victorious in our day? I mean, look at everything that we're facing, and is the church victorious? But you know, when we look back in history, and we see that there were difficulties, and I've read already where there were churches back in the earlier days of the Mennonite church that didn't have communion for 3-4 years, and yet they worked through that, and finally were able to come to a matter of peace. And so there was turmoil, there was unrest, and yet we see the faithfulness of God in working with them, and we see that the church moved on victorious in spite of Satan's tactics. Does that give us courage? And then fourth, I believe that church history helps us to interpret Bible doctrine. We can understand applications of the Scripture better when we see what the church has done in the past. So maybe just a couple of illustrations from the time of the Reformation there. Studying the belief and the practice of the Anabaptists helps me to understand the importance of baptism. Helps me to understand the necessity of the separation of church and state. It helps me to understand that the church needs to be a separate and a holy and a pure people. All right, now I'd like to go back just a little bit yet to the book of Judges. And I'd like to talk just a little bit about a man in the book of Judges that lived about 260 years, according to the dating in my Bible, after the death of Joshua. So that would be longer than from our time back to George Washington. And I never knew George Washington. I can read a little bit of what took place there in the time of the War of Independence and some of those things. But we have a man that knew his history. And God was able to use him because he knew his history. And this man is a man by the name of Jephthah. And we think of him as a man that made a rash vow. That's often what we think of. But I'm impressed. Turn with me to Judges 11. And we find here the king of Ammon sending a message stating that Israel took their land when they came out of Egypt. It says, from the river Arnon, even unto the river Jabbok, and unto Jordan. And he demanded that these lands be restored. I don't know if we quite have time to read all this, but Judges 11, verses 12 and following. I'm going to read a little bit. Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore these lands again peaceably. Oh, well, Jephthah, he could have said, well, you know, the king of Ammon must be right. I didn't quite realize that we had taken that land from Ammon, so maybe we better give it back. No. Verse 14, and Jephthah sent messengers to the king of Ammon, or to the king of the children of Ammon, and said, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of the Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness and into the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers, and he tells what they did, how that they had to skirt Edom and so on, and how they went along into the wilderness and into the land of Moab. And then verse 19, how they came to Sihon. And he wouldn't let them come through, and so they had war with him and took the land from him, and the same with Og. And verse 23, so now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people, and shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord thy God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now art thou anything better than Balak? Let's see, I didn't want that. Okay, verse 26. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coast of Arnon 300 years, why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? So Jephthah told him, he says, now listen, there's been 300 years since this took place, and now you're coming back and trying to tell us that that land is yours. He said, no, he said, it's not yours. And he knew his history. And because he knew his history, God was able to use that man in a mighty way. And so I was very blessed with that story of Jephthah. And so I trust that, I know this is just a few words here in relation to history, but I trust it can challenge us to look at what's taken place in the past and how God used men and women of the past and was able to forward His cause through them, and that we might be followers of them as they follow Christ. Let's have a closing number in song.
Turn your